We stand, let's read the Word of God together. Start with verse 1, chapter 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy. And now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathering together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Heavenly Father, Lord, in Jesus' name, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, we look at this, and it's not just some allegory or just something, Lord, that sounds good on paper. It's something, Lord, this is prophecy that is going to come to pass. So, Lord, I pray that you would teach us. You know, prophecy is important. And so, God, I pray in Jesus' name that you would show us the importance of it this morning. Teach us by your Holy Spirit, that you would fill me with your words, not my own. Fill our hearts, Lord, I pray, with what you would have for us, so, Lord, we know that we would learn from it, yes, but we would learn from your word to be changed, in order to be changed, in order to be, and to know you more and to be who you want us to be. So again, we thank you now for your word. We thank you now for your presence here, Lord, is because we're gathered here in your name. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a lot here. See what we can do with it in the next 2 hours. Take a breath. Home stretch in the study of the book of Revelation. We're winding this thing. Actually, God's winding this thing up, winding it down. Chapters in 17 and 18, they were kind of last turn of the track, so to speak, as we came around the bend of the Great Tribulation. Now we're heading towards a finish line, but they showed us the destruction of Babylon and what that all entailed. It's actually nothing less than the age-old satanic conspiracy, this Babylon, to unite the entire world in global rebellion against God. That's what's been happening so far, the culmination of all of that. Chapter 17 described the fate of the one world religious system. We look at that. They're at the midpoint of the tribulation. And then in chapter 18, it showed us the fate of the political and economical system that had been established by the beast and the Antichrist. They're at the midpoint, or at the end of the tribulation. And we saw where both of these systems, the religious and the political, they've been long designed. They've been manufactured. And how they do, and what they do is they've sown the seed, so to speak, of ecumenicalism. And what's that? It's bringing all of the world religions together as one. That's what ecumenicalism is. What it does is it brings it all together in this one overarching religious faith. It all sounds good, doesn't it? Well, you know, kumbaya and I'll get along, right? That's what that sounds like. That's what the world wants. Why can't we all just get along? Wouldn't it be nice? Well, we could if we all knew Jesus, right? Wait a minute. Do we all get along in church now? Sure, right? Uh-huh. Only those that are not walking in the Spirit, those that are walking in the flesh. But now all of this has been planted, this thought, this mindset, this desire for ecumenicalism, this desire for this one world church, one world religion, one world political system. It's all been sown by the seed of the 19th century liberalists, or whatever you say, those that that are not in Christ, let's put it that way. Various groups have been at work for decades, literally, and we've seen it in our lifetime, to bring different faiths together on common ground. And over the last 20 years, the United Nations has taken the initiative in this. They've worked feverishly to bring about this one world religion, one world order. You hear it all the time, even still today. I don't know if you've ever heard of this, actually, even just not the one world, but this one world spirituality, right? I don't know if you've ever heard of the Earth Charter, brainchild of such folk as Mikhail Gorbachev, Stephen Rockefeller, okay? And it's meant to be the constitution of the global government, this Earth Charter. And the idea is to unite mankind, again, into one overarching religious, political, and economical system, you know, as a whole, one world thing. And what's fascinating about this Earth Charter, I think it is anyway, is where it has been placed. It now sits in the Ark of Hope. The Ark of Hope, which is a box that was designed by an artist some years back, I believe out of Oregon. Not saying anything bad about Oregon, I think that's where it was done, okay? Take it easy. But the Ark of Hope, it's a replica even of the Ark of the Covenant, which was the center of the Jewish temple and represented the throne of God. I would have had pictures of it this morning, but I wasn't able to get them up and all that. But if you go online and you look at the Earth Charter, you'll see this box is made of wood. It has these beautiful little paintings on it, this very New Age-ish looking paintings on each side, each one representing fire, the earth, water, and ice. Spiritual side of things, I believe, is one thing as well. So the Earth Charter. But during the first half of the tribulation, the Antichrist, he's going to be moving to consolidate his control, and he's going to use religion and the ecumenical movement as a way to increase and solidify his rule here on earth. That's what he's going to do. Once all of the pieces then are in place at the midpoint of the tribulation, the temple in Jerusalem has been rebuilt, he's going to then enter the Holy of Holies. We've seen that in Scripture. He's going to enter into the Holy of Holies, and he's going to set up an image of himself there, or he'll be there himself, and he's going to demand then that the world recognize him and worship him, recognize him as the Savior and to worship him. And he wants to be the God object of everyone's life. And so that's what he's going to demand in this one world religion. And as chapter 17 tells us, he's going to sweep away any of the religious hierarchy, any leadership that opposes him, and he commandeer all of the religious properties and all of the religious holdings of the world. That's what that's his plan. So in chapter 13, it was at that point that he installs this new economic system, which is going to require the mark of the beast, wherever that's placed, in order to be involved in the commercial world of buying and selling. Some believe it's some chip or a tattoo or something, but I wouldn't put it past the realm of things, spiritual things, that it be some supernatural mark either that can't be removed, that can't be wiped away. But you're going to need it to survive, so to speak, on this earth, make purchases and like I said, buying and selling. But take a moment. You see what happens here. You see what happens is the age-old battle between religion and the state is finally going to be won over by the state. You look at the news every day, and there's just something crazy where the state steps in and removes, one right after the next of every one of us. So, first half of the tribulation, Antichrist, again, uses religion to secure his power base. But as soon as it's secured, he dispenses with religion, elevates his political and his economic system to the place of preeminence. And he himself now will be the focal point of all of that. He's going to be the focal point of loyalty, of worship, of everyone's attention. And so literally the state will become God for those that are here during that time, with the state being embodied in the man of sin, man of perdition, Satan himself. But the state of affairs, this is the good news, the state of affairs that he brings about is brief, okay? It only lasts for 3.5 years, and then God's going to say, okay, stop it. It's enough, and it's done, and it's over. We know that that's what Scripture tells us. Chapter 19 tells us part of the story. That's where we are this morning. He tells us, after these things, if you look at this again, after these things. Now, these words, after these things, mark a change of what we've seen so far. Up to this point, the bulk of the book has been visions of God's judgment falling and coming down, his wrath upon this rebellious world that people live in. And some of that judgment has been taken in the form of the simple results of man's evil choices, of God now letting the earth dwellers, the people that remain, experience the natural consequences of rejecting him, of rejecting God. And that way of life, the best way of life, of course. Other judgments have been the direct action of God's wrath, letting loose catastrophe after catastrophe. Like I said, you look around the world today and you see catastrophe after catastrophe taking place. It's nothing in comparison to what's going to take place during the tribulation. These things have to take place. Jesus said that. The stretching, the growing, is what we're seeing take place now. It's just birth pangs is all it is. And I don't want to make light of anyone's circumstances and the tragedies and the catastrophes that are taking place, but truly God's judgment. People need to wake up to see what's going on this earth today. God trying to get people's attention. And it's not going to get better. Now, see, that's what the world religious system would tell us, is that it's all going to get better. We're all going to sit around and sing Kumbaya. Well, that's what the going to happen during the tribulation period, yes. But people will say that they teach that things will get better as we give our life to Christ and as we all get along as far as one world religion, one world order, then all of this stuff would go away. There wouldn't be anything taking place like is taking place today. But that's a sham. That's a lie. Look around today, like I said, and What is it, Irma coming up on us now? Bam, one, bam, right after. Maybe it'll die out before it gets here. Pray for that, right? Jesus changed the weather. Not that we're Jesus, but we can certainly pray for that. Certainly pray for the people that are in Houston right now. Just to digress here for a moment, if you go to Calvary Chapel Association, by the way, Calvary Chapel Houston is receiving donations. They're feeding something like 10,000 people a day at Calvary Houston, I believe is what I read, and that's only going to increase. What's that? Is that where she's serving now? Yeah, down in Houston. I bet she's just as busy. So keep Abby in prayer, Christy's daughter. And if you want to give, that would be a place. There's also Axe, which is out of Calvary Chapel, Dallas, Frisco, Calvary Frisco, Texas. It's a relief organization. Go online, look at that, Axe. You'll see that we're part of Axe as well, and it's a follow-up crew after the initial relief rescue efforts and the initial relief efforts. And then Axe goes in and just picks up where the after people leave. Yes, sir. Katie is? Oh, okay. Yeah, there's a couple of them down there. Beaumont. We had a man here visiting Wednesday night from Beaumont. I understand Beaumont is underwater. Not even letting people in. Well, as of day before yesterday, weren't letting people in. So, but it's receding, I guess. And so maybe they're getting in by now. It's changing all the time. So keep them in prayer. If you want to give, those are the places. Don't give to us to give to them. Okay, we won't launder your money, so to speak. You can give right to them. Money goes right to the relief efforts. Anyway, back to chapter 19. Again, theme of the book changes because it moves to speak of God's plan for his own, for his people. This is what it's talking about now. When John says, after these things, there in verse 1, it means first of all. First of all, after what? After the visions and after the judgments that we've seen thus far on religious and commercial Babylon in chapter 17 and 18, but also after the visions of the judgments that stretch all the way back to chapter 6, he says, so after these things, and look at verse 1 again. After these things, what? I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. So all of heaven now, what's happening is after all the judgments, now you have heaven breaking out in the sounds of worship, praise, because of the great pretender and the truth and fulfillment here called the great harlot has been put down. So people, heaven is rejoicing now because the harlot has been put down. Like I said, chapters 18, verse 20, we read, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Speaking of Babylon. So as the response for all of this, there's praise. Look at verse 3, and again, they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Boy, the worship at this is just going to be awesome, without a doubt. All of heaven rejoicing. Great harlot. Now, verses 1 and 2, some of all evil, all that is evil has been everything that was false and everything that had an expression of rebellion against God has been put down, like I said. So it's the moment of man. What is that? What has taken place? It was the moment of man trying to raise himself to the level of God. We talked about Babylon. We talked about the Tower of Babel and how all that looked. But it was what was that? That was all. It's nothing. It was nothing new. Something that was first suggested all the way back by Satan there in the Garden of Eden. Oh, did God really say? He doesn't want you to do that because you'll become like him if you eat of the tree. So now all of this is this culmination towards the end of the tribulation has come to an end, or is coming to an end. And so heaven is worshiping here. And then in verses 3 through 5, you have the praise of the angels and the saints in heaven. And you see there where this praise, it knows no no bounds. This praise and this worship, like I said, with the angels. It just keeps raising higher and higher as reality and the finality of the victory of God becomes so clear to those that are in heaven. Again, look at verse 3. And they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now what that refers to is Babylon being destroyed. Now, in warfare, now even today, but especially in ancient times, what did rising smoke mean back then? It was signifying that, it was a signal of defeat. That's what rising smoke was. The armies had gone in and they destroyed their enemies. And so if you could get a fire started in the city or in the camp or the ranks of your enemy, it meant that there's been victory here. There's been defeat. So the final act of conquest, a victorious commander, what would happen, it was give his troops orders to go in to torch the buildings and torch everything around of the vanquished foe, and it came upon this scene with the smoke rising in the sky. It meant that, again, the battle was lost, the battle was over, and there's been victory. Someone's won this thing. It's done and over. And the armies could have moved on, but the smoke is rising. And so that's what this means. Her, Babylon, smoke rising. And again, verse 6, and I heard, as it were, a voice of great multitude, as the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now, John has heard during these prior chapters, all through this, he's heard many loud sounds and voices. He's seen visions after vision. And so now he brings all the terms he's used individually into one moment of description here. That's what he's doing. You know, after the invitation of the voice from the throne, there in verse 5, calling of God's own, you know, to praise God, all of heaven breaks out in sustained worship, rejoicing. They cry out, what are they? Alleluia. Not hallelujah. You know, it's the Greek form of the Hebrew hallelujah, but it's alleluia. It means to praise, or praise to Yah is what it means. Praise to the one who is what it means. Again, we use the word hallelujah. We use it as praise itself, but the word is really a call or a command to praise. That's what the word hallelujah or alleluia means. Four times in these six verses, we see the host of heaven, they cry out, alleluia, alleluia, six times, alleluia. And it's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. Very interesting. Don't find it anywhere else, the heavenly host singing it, until the end of the tribulation. That's the only time you see it here, in the imminent anticipation of the second coming of Christ. Again, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And so here we have this call of praise. That's what they're doing. And the reason for their call of praise is because the all-powerful Lord God Almighty reigns. And this is just pointing to Him. All glory goes to Him. And isn't that just the age-old prayer of all of God's people to bring glory to God? You know, from the dawn of creation till the present day, you know, finally being implemented, what? You know, our praise means, Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what this is. Alleluia. I had the privilege. We get to go to the Drillers baseball games. You ever been to the Drillers games? Why not? Oh, yeah, you have. Yay. Go Drillers. Hey, you know they made the playoffs. Yay. Anyway, just went the other night, saw the game. They won. Kind of a nail-biter there for a minute. But they made the playoffs. Anyway, but you ever been to a Major League Baseball game or even a AAA, AA game, you might have a clue as to the tension, the excitement that's building up here. Okay, that's what this is that's taking place. You go to a game and you don't go to the pregame stuff just because, right? Although we go early so you can get a parking space if you know anything about 1OK. But you go there, and what's happening? You know, they're in the cage. They're doing batting practice, fielding practice, right? Or a little fielding drill, whatever. Some minor official stuff takes place. Announcements. They go out there. They make, and you got the host out there, or the MC of the game, whatever it is. Special guest walking onto the field. I love it when you see the gals. Man, they strike those. Wham! Throwing in this. Then you get some guy up there. Can't even reach home plate. Practice a little bit. Come on. Before you get up there. But the groundskeepers, you know, they're dragging the infield, they're wetting it down. The announcer, you know, he comes and announces all the starting players. You see it on the screen, people going nuts. And you know the first pitch, what is about to take place, you know, a couple of more minutes and the first pitch is going to take place. But when he says, everyone please for rise or take your hats off for the singing of the national anthem, now you know you're getting close, right? Because you know the next event is going to be what? As soon as that thing's done, the umpire's going to say, play ball. Right? Well, this is kind of what's going on here. Chapter 19. All the preliminary events have taken place. Players they're in their positions. The field of the earth has been prepared. The major players, again, they've been introduced. And now we have the heavenly choir, and they're singing this universal anthem. Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. That's what this is. Can't even touch the national anthem. You know, national anthem can't even touch this. So all that's left now is for what? Jesus to walk up to the plate and it's home run. Imagine being the pitcher to him. Woo! The Holy Spirit probably, right? He always points to Jesus. So this is what's building up here. Look at verse 7, please. And let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, in Jewish society, there is no event more joyous or that causes any greater expectation than excitement and rejoicing than a wedding. Weddings are like really cool in Jewish society, in other words. They're a big deal. In fact, it's that, you know, during weddings that some of the normal rules, because the Jews have a lot of rules, but a lot of the rules governing good behavior are set aside. Well, maybe just somewhat relaxed in Jewish society. According to rabbinical teaching, obedience to the commandments was suspended even during a wedding celebration. If obeying a commandment might lessen the joy of that moment or of that occasion, okay? So what would happen at a wedding, for a wedding, people took off work, shops were closed, all the people, they ate, they drank, maybe a little more than they even should or were even supposed to, but a lot of merriment took place and takes place. And if Jews tended to be rather thrifty and careful at other times, which is really stereotype, but you know, if a person would do that, weddings were an excuse what to let go, to play, to celebrate, to have a great time. And nothing was to hinder the joy of this wedding celebration. Nothing. And that's why running out of wine was such a grave peril at the wedding of Canaan, right? In John chapter 2. Because you're gonna slow down the merriment here. And when now we're gonna bring out the good stuff, right? That's what happened. So heaven is they're just absolutely stoked because of what's taking place here. Not only is this 6,000-year-old rebellion of man, has it come to an end, but also the long-awaited marriage of the Messiah to his bride has finally come. And so people are excited about that. They have great rejoicing taking place. Matter of fact, we're going to spend next Sunday, we're going to look at verses 7 and 8. In great detail pertaining to the Jewish marriage ceremony and how it relates to the second coming of Christ. We're going to spend a lot of time in that next Sunday. So I'm going to skip now to verse 9. Because now John's instructed at this point to write a beatitude. And in verse 9 he writes, he said, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true saints of God. So a special blessing. That's what, you know, that's what happens, that's what he's saying. But it attends those that are called, invited to the Mary Supper of the Lamb. This special blessing. In this case, those who are invited are the guests to this marriage supper. Again, we're going to look at that next Sunday. But for now, let me say this. First, wedding imagery. One person said that including the wedding supper was for Jews a familiar image of the kingdom of God. The Jews got that. Secondly, Jesus frequently used wedding imagery in his parables. Matthew chapter 22, verse 2. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, and Luke chapter 14, verses 14 and 15. Jesus used those. Finding verses 7 through 9 now, you know, which is here in the book of Revelation, which speaks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, here in, again, chapter 19. But it tells us about the second coming of Christ. That's what this is referring to. Now, for some, it may give the impression that this is the rapture occurring at the end of the tribulation. But actually, this is working the other way around, and it affirms a pre-tribulation rapture. Again, we're going to look at that next Sunday, and we'll see why it confirms the pre-tribulation rapture. So you don't want to miss that. But the point to be made here is this, that this group that's being given a blessing here in verse 9, these are the tribulation saints. These are the remnant of Israel that's come to faith in their true Messiah during the during this time. You know, so it's when, you know, Christ comes from heaven, as we'll see in a moment, that he comes with his bride. He comes for her. Or I should say, not for her, but he comes with her. So the Mary Supper, it's already begun in heaven. And now what's happening is the Mary Supper of the Lamb, and now it's being carried to earth, this big party. Remember the guests that are going to swell at this feast, you know, have Christ's victory. And so there's just going to be a big party. This kingdom of the kingdom of God now coming to earth. And so John, he's been so overwhelmed by these visions, by the final visions, the judgment that he sees here. Now he finally catches this glimpse of the glorious victory of Christ Jesus. Could you imagine John, the emotions that he's feeling, the things that he's going through? He's seen all these things. The evil, he's seen the judgments of God, the wrath of God, and now he sees the second coming of Christ. So this consumption of prayer of God's people in every generation has come, the culmination of all of this. So John, without a doubt, he's run just a great, you know, just a gamut of emotions. I can only imagine. And he says at this point that he feels undone. Look at verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him because he said to me, see that you do not do that. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. He says, I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. But he fell at his feet to worship him. Again, you can just feel this John's sense of relief and gratitude. Why? Because evil's been put down and the Messiah's victory is assured. And so he falls down and he worships. Kind of like, have you ever been in that place where you just fall on your face as you're worshiping God? You're just overwhelmed by his presence. This is what he's sensing here. The work of God in your life. When's the last time you've had that? Just, you've enjoyed the presence of God so much, I've just got to fall on my face before you, God. So he falls down at the feet of this person or this one who's speaking to him. But this one that he falls at his feet, he says, see that you don't do that. Hold on a minute. See that you don't do that. They're in verse 10. Now you notice there that these italic words. I don't know if your Bible should have that. That this, as this messenger is making this statement, see that you don't do that. It means that they're supplied, these italics, means that it's supplied by, these words are supplied by the translator to give a better sense in the English of what's taking place here. But I think sometimes in their attempt to help give this sense of the obscure, they obscure the emphasis in the Greek of what it should be, really. Because literally, he said in the Greek, orame, but he says, see not is what it means. So it's kind of a quick, intense, and punctuated command equivalent to, hey, knock it off. Basically is what he's saying. Stop it. What are you doing? He said, I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. He said, worship God is what he's saying. For the testimony of Jesus, he said, is the spirit of prophecy. So this messenger is simply one of the saints in heaven. And worship, he says, stop it. It's given to God, not to me. So stop it, it basically is all he's saying. And the last phrase of verse 10 is crucial here. If you notice, look, it says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So the heart and the focus of all God-inspired prophecy is to do what? Is to promote the message of Christ Jesus. That's what prophecy does. And when we began to look at the book, we saw John called it the revelation. Revelation, you know, is what? It's an unveiling. So it was an unveiling of what? The last days? No. The unveiling of judgment? No. Catastrophes, earthquakes? No, that was part, you know, plagues? No. He said, is the revelation of what? The unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's what this book is all about. And so now it's all coming to pass. I love that when you see in Scripture where it says, and it came to pass. That's an answer to prophecy when you see that. An answer to what has already taken place. And it came to pass. I love that. So this is like, and it came to pass. And the book of Daniel has been called the revelation of the Old Testament. And you start, well, what's the focus of the prophecies in Daniel? The coming Messiah. And we must, I think, always bear in mind that all true prophecy, real prophecy, scriptural prophecy, biblical prophecy, it aims at one thing, and that's the exaltation of Christ, the promotion of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's prophecy. And any attempt to seek spiritual guidance in perceiving the future, it doesn't aim at the Lord. If it doesn't do that, it's errant. Any prophecy that doesn't point to Jesus. Thus saith the Lord. Your church is going to do this or that. Wait a minute. Thus saith the Lord, you're going to go do this. Well, does it point to Jesus or does it point to man? A lot of prophecy today points to man, doesn't it? Or over the past. How about psychic hotlines? Wow. Astrological charts. They're dangerous. They're dangerous things to play with. They open a door to the spiritual realm. But they open a door to a spiritual realm that doesn't focus on Jesus. Go someplace totally different, don't they? Another caution is our need to be careful that we don't get caught up in making Bible prophecy regarding the last days merely a hobby horse to ride on. Got to be careful with that. Without seeing how it does what? It stokes our passion for the Lord Jesus. Does it do that? Does it give us an excitement about the Word of God? Does it give us an excitement about sharing the Word of God with the lost? If it doesn't do that, then that's why it says test the words against Scripture. I think we should go back to stoning prophets, really. I think a lot of prophets are just stone, period. But another place. Possible, right? Get high with a little help of my friends and I can tell you all kinds of weird stuff. Now, verse 11. This is it. This is great. This is the second coming. Verse 11. Now I saw the heaven opened and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So I think it's fitting that he sees a white horse here, you know, emerge from heaven. It's fitting that John sees this. This was the mount that was a victorious general would ride on after a military campaign. They would win this thing, or they would have victory. And so the victory parade was thrown in their honor, and the general would ride in on a white horse to show victory as he returned from battle. Now, Jesus is actually going to war here, however. It's interesting. But there's never any doubt about the outcome. So he's riding in already victorious, but he's still going to battle. Because the deciding blow, when was that dealt? At the cross. He said it was finished. So he's already victorious. So he's just coming in now, and mop-up operation. That's what's taking place here. So John sees the one who's riding the white horse, and he feels no need to name him. Matter of fact, the rider's identity is obvious. It's Jesus. He's the faithful one, the one who is true, and the war he wages is both just and righteous, we see. Now, that what I just read there, it's a phrase that bears, you know, even some serious reflection, some, you know, thinking about that, some pondering. In righteousness, he makes war. What does that mean? That means there is such a thing as just war. We have made a lot of wars that we have claimed righteous, haven't we? But this is truly righteous war. And I'm not saying that we haven't done some righteous things. World War II was an atrocity, wasn't it? What was taking place before, and what was happening in some other places, some conflicts around the world. So yeah, there have been righteous wars, but this is truly the righteous war. There is such a time for righteousness to manifest itself in force. And so, if any, this is the time. And in verse 12 is the reason why Jesus can make a righteous and just war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Now, there is nothing that has ever nor ever will escape his sight. Nothing. Nothing gets by him. We can't pull the wool over Jesus' eyes. We can't, and he'll never wink at sin. Because he's the sovereign one. And it's his right to execute judgment because he's sovereign, because he's righteous. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. It speaks of the day when Jesus will judge the secrets of men. You see, God looks way beyond man's actions to the motives that are behind our actions. And he knows what's in our hearts, and that's the basis of all of God's judgments, what's in our hearts. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, we're told, there is no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account, or give account. Now, Ancient of Days, when a king wanted to extend his empire, and as he conquered the surrounding tribes and cities, he would capture the crown of the vanquished kings, of the other kings that he beat. He would take the crowns and he would wear them. And once he had enough of them, what he would do, he even might take the things from them and form his own crown, bigger, better crown from the other crowns, or things from the crown. And so John sees Jesus, as he looks at, as the supreme monarch, the supreme king, who's conquered every foe, and he now possesses all authority. That's how he sees Jesus, the conquering king. And all those kingdoms the devil offered him a shortcut to, and remember the temptation in the wilderness? He said, all you have to do is this. He said, and then you get your crown. Jesus said, no way. But now they've been secured. All of this, now he's got the crown. How did he secure that? By his obedience to God. By his obedience to his Father. By his mission that he sent here through the plan of redemption that was complete, that was finished. And so now he has the crown. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Now, really what John, it's not known precisely what John means here. Most commentators believe that the name John mentions here isn't given at this point because he's only getting a vision. But the name won't be seen and known until the actual second coming of Christ. Then it will be known. But right now it's not. It's interesting because in the ancient world, the use of a name indicated intimacy and participation. What do I mean by that? Now, a man didn't address just any woman by her first name because that was reserved for her immediate family. So he wouldn't do that. He would just call her woman, basically, in the ancient world. And a king has special names and titles that only certain people on certain levels of familiarity with him could use when speaking to him or even about him. So there were kind of rules that took place. So in the second coming, Jesus, when he comes, he will reveal a name that will portray his sovereignty. We don't know what that is really yet. It portrays sovereignty, our identification with him. And it's just going to be mind-blowing when we hear that name for the first time. It's going to be mind-blowing. And we can't know it now because it's too much for us. It would probably blow our heads up if we knew. We couldn't handle it in these bodies that we have right now. But in our heavenly bodies, wow. And it would cause us to fall and worship again. And there's going to be such a surprise at his second coming that we're going to be just, like I said, stoked over this thing. It's going to stagger us what we see and what we hear. Look at verse 13, please. He was clothed with a robe, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. In chapter 14, we read of Jesus, he came, trampling the winepress of the wrath of God, vesture there, his garments being splattered by the enemies of his blood. Isaiah chapter 63 talks about that. That's probably what we see here. Some note that Jesus' robe is dipped in blood prior to his second coming, prior to his trampling on the winepress of God's wrath, but the blood can't be that. So the blood can't be that of his enemies. What some say is that it's the blood of Christ himself on his robe, who's attained his victory and his right rule through the work of the cross. So they say that it's his blood. But I like the first interpretation better, personally. I can go with that. But I think it squares with what John has already spoken of in chapter 14, and it fulfills the word in Isaiah chapter 63 about the coming of the Messiah, talking about the blood of Christ, where his robe is dipped in the blood. Look at verse 14, please. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, verses 7 and 8, they made it very clear to us that the linen clothing is for the saints. And so when we see here the Lord's coming again, he comes with the saints. This is the warrior horde, so to speak, or warrior bride. That's us. Have you guys taken riding lessons? Y'all ever ridden a horse? I really recommend that you do now, because we're all coming back on white steeds. Some of you don't like horses. Hey, if you need riding lessons, I know somebody does a really good job of giving lessons, by the way. What a ministry. I'm preparing you for heaven. But you also notice that there's no mention whatsoever at this point of the saints being taken up from the earth, okay? Their direction is towards the earth, not away from the earth. And so you look at Jesus coming from where? Verse 11, heaven. And what are the saints doing? Verse 4, they're following him, they're coming back. So they got to be coming from someplace, they're coming from heaven. Speaks of a pre-trib rapture again. Verse 15, if you look, notice there, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Now, did John see here an actual sword coming out of Jesus' mouth? Maybe, possibly. But if so, he understood it to be the symbolic word of God, the symbolic word of the Lord. And so with that, Jesus, he's not going to need to wage an actual war, stabbing people. He's just going to mention just a word. That's all. His spoken word of command is enough that affects his will and the will of man here. And so just as he spoke, what? The entire creation leapt into existence when God spoke, right? And so note, you know, though the armies of heaven follow Christ, what is he? He executes the judgment on his own. Now we'll be with him, so just to see this take place, he's going to command of God, and they're done, wiped out. Look at verse 16. With me, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So beside this mystery name that we're only going to see, you know, it's going to be revealed at the second coming, he bears this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now in verse 12, we saw that Jesus wore many crowns. So not only did a conquering king, ancient times, claim the crown of the vanquished foe, he also gained that other king's titles as well in his holdings. And so Jesus here is king, what? Over all kings is what he's saying. He's Lord over all lords. Begs the question for us, is he our king? Is he your king? Is he your Lord? Now there's a lot of people that say he is. You've heard this before. They say, Lord, Lord, but are they doing Lord, Lord? Really? In verse 19. Oh, let me back up to verse 17 real quick. Finish this. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of the captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Doesn't that sound appetizing on a potluck Sunday? Right? But we've seen in our earlier study, Jesus comes again, the height of the battle of Armageddon. You know, he's going to bring this swift, this decisive, you know, this battle is going to come to an end. Bam, done. But the carnage that's going to be there, so vast, is going to provide this just huge, immense feast for the scavengers. That's what he's saying here. The men, the horses. And so they're given this divine invitation, these birds of the air, to come and to pork out, or to horse out, flesh out. That's what's happening. In verse 19, I love this part. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So there isn't a great battle that takes place. Jesus comes, the armies of the west, the south, the east, they've come together in the Holy Land. There they are, they're going at it. Great armies. If you've ever been to the Megiddo there, you can stand up there on the mount and you can look at this valley, and it's huge and it's beautiful. And you can see where the Egypt will, or the armies, where they'll come down through these other valleys to meet in this one valley. And these battles that they're going to wage against one another. But Jesus comes. This thing's going on. And what happens is they turn to fight off the new threat from the skies. So their attention is going to be turned from their war, even if they get at it. I don't know how much they're going to get after it, but they're going to see Jesus and they're going to turn towards him. But you know, the cool part is the battle is over before it even begins. Because with just a word, one word, the Antichrist, the false prophet, they're taken, they're judged, they're thrown, right into the lake of fire. That's hell, by the way. It's where they're thrown. The rest of the combatants are slain immediately. One word. Their spirits are going to be waiting to be judged at the great white throne judgment. 1,000 years later, that's when that's going to happen at the end of the millennium. And now, we're going to look at that Sunday after next, as a matter of fact, what takes place during that time. And so it's all wrapped up, kind of, after the tribulation, because now we're going to enter into the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We're going to look at that. So what do we do with this? This morning. The rest, if you notice here. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So the rest. The rest are those on this battlefield. And you don't want to be there. You don't want to be in this company of these kings or of these armies. You don't want to be there. When the King Jesus returns, people look at this, man, this is fantastic. And if it seems fantastic to you, it shouldn't seem that way. It shouldn't at all. There are something like 8 times as many references in the Bible pertaining to Jesus' second coming than there are to his first coming. I think that's for a reason. We're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, when Jesus ascended into heaven and his disciples stood gawking upward, 2 men appeared to them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" He said, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Prophecy. Let me ask you this. If you knew the future right now, if you knew what your future was, what your future is, wouldn't you do something with that knowledge? One way or the other, right? Well, let me tell you, we've been given a glimpse of what the future holds right here. I'm here to tell you, you don't want to be there during this time. And the good news is, those that are in Christ Jesus will not be there. Because if you're in Christ Jesus, what? To be absent from this body is to be with the Lord. And if you're here this morning and you can't say that, if you're here this morning, well, I know I'm going through that tribulation. You don't have to. What do I do? Pretty simple. Simple in word, let's put it that way. I don't want to say easy in deed, because it means a complete surrender on our part. This is the worst position a police officer could ever make right here. I never wanted to be there all those years as a policeman, like this, standing up with my arms in the air, weaponless, powerless. But you know what? That's what Jesus wants from all of us. He wants us to just recognize what? That we are sinners. In other words, I'm not a good person. A lot of people think, well, I'm a good person. Is anybody here a good person? Only God is good, right? Is anybody here a sinner? Amen. I wouldn't jump up and down with that one. Difference is, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm saved by grace. And how does that happen? When I recognize that my sin has kept me from a relationship with God. And he showed me the future. That without that relationship with him, this is what I have to look forward to. But with a right relationship with God, through Christ Jesus, I have a future with Jesus. I have a future with God in heaven. Anybody here not want to go to heaven? And so it's recognizing that I'm a sinner and I'm in need of a Savior. I'm in need, as verse 16 tells me, King of kings and Lord of lords, and that's Jesus. And if you've been resisting him for however long you've been resisting him, today's the day to stop resisting, to throw up your arms and say, I surrender. I need forgiveness. I need forgiveness of the King. And he freely offers that, doesn't he? Freely. And if you ask him for forgiveness, the good news is he forgives you. And he removes your sin as far as the east is from the west. He takes your sin and he washes you with his blood. And he says, you're forgiven. And now he sees you, God sees you in the light of in the light of how he sees Jesus. Everything is done at that point. And now you have a relationship with God. We're going to share communion here in just a minute. And communion is an opportunity to go before God and just, what? Remember the things Christ has done in your life. What he's done for you by saving you, what he's doing currently in your life, by transforming you, by renewing you, and then what he's going to do for you. And what's he going to do? Who knows? Grow you in Christ, make you look more like Jesus every day, and then take you to heaven someday. And then all of this will come about. If you want to share this communion this morning, it's for those that are in Christ Jesus. And if you're sitting here this morning going, well, I'm not in Christ Jesus. I haven't asked Jesus into my life. Then the table's not for you. But I would say make the table for you by giving your life to Christ this morning. Because Jesus wants you to share this with him. With us. So Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you and we just say thank you. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for a look into the future of what the things that will transpire. They've already been set into motion. And thank you, God, for the promise of your word that those are in Christ. Lord, we won't go through the tribulation. We will be with you. We will return with you at the end of the tribulation. And we will see your mighty works being done in proving yourself once again who you are. And so this morning, God, I would just, you know, as we sit here quietly before you, and for some of us, we're just praising you, God, for who you are. For others, maybe you're sitting here and God's tugging at your heart. Maybe you haven't given your life to Christ. You haven't surrendered. Ask for forgiveness from him. But then repent. In other words, turn from your old life and give that life to Christ. Give your life to Jesus this morning. Surrender completely before him. And you'll be given a new life. He's got a plan, he's got a purpose. And it's a good one and it's a powerful one. And it's not an easy thing to do, necessarily, but it's for you this morning. And then maybe you're sitting here this morning and you've given your life, you've said the words, and you're trying so hard to be who God wants you to be. And he says, just surrender. Quit trying so hard. And just relax in Christ. Be in the vine with him. Abide in him this morning. Allow his peace to come upon you. Allow his comfort to fill you. For his peace to fill you, his comfort to come upon you. As he said, he has gone before you, before us, to prepare a place. And if he's gone to prepare a place, what? That means that he's coming back again to receive us, to take us with him back to that place. So you can rest in that this morning. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you know the Lord has given you instruction. And you've resisted or you've, resisted for too long. or for a long time, again, he would just say, surrender that to him today. Follow those instructions. You know, step one, and then he'll give you step two. So, Lord, thank you. We praise you this morning, God. Work in our hearts now as we prepare our hearts now, Lord, before you as we come to this table. Thank you for your word, the power of it, and the beauty of it, the understanding of it as you give us understanding through your Holy Spirit. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as the worship team